Let's move into Revelation chapter 6 and 7 tonight. Revelation chapter 6 and 7. We are going to be looking at the unsealing of the scroll and the sealing of God's servants tonight. So unsealing something and sealing something else. I don't know about you how many times you end up unsealing things or sealing things, but maybe it's when you go and check the mail. What do you do with the mail? Besides the junk mail, which you tend to tear in half and drop in the garbage. You tend to unseal the envelope and you look at the contents inside. And or maybe it's a jar of pickles in the fridge and you unseal it to be able to enjoy some for lunch. There's some things that we unseal, but then there's other things that we seal. We'll talk about what it means to seal here in a moment. But first of all, Jesus is going to be opening these seven seals. We'll look at six of them tonight, and then there's one that we'll look at next time in chapter 8. And this chapter marks what many people refer to as the Great Tribulation. It's chapters 6 through 18. And there are differing views regarding how to interpret chapters 6 through 18. I want to share kind of two general views. One is, in a sense, a dispensational view. It's a view that looks at these chapters as more of a chronological progression. And so in these chapters, we have seven seals, we'll have seven trumpets, and we'll have seven bowl judgments. And after each of these different particular focuses of seven, there are interludes or intermission. And so tonight we'll look at one of the intermissions, and that is specifically sealing of Israel or sealing of the servants. But there's other intermissions as well. Now, there's a lot of people in the church, and I lean towards this view, that look at this section as the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. And if you want to turn back with me, let's go ahead and look at this here together. Daniel chapter 9, this in a sense is the backbone of all future prophecy from the time of Daniel until the return of Christ. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, or 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish a transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, in other words, that's when this time clock starts. Until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, or seven sevens, and 62 sevens, or 69 sevens total. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, there's various views as far as kind of when this starts, but most people believe that it's the command that was given to Nehemiah to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And from that point, when that command was given, you can start the clock ticking, and there's 69 sevens. Some people see it as a Jewish year, 69, 365-day years, Jewish years, and if you count all those days, you get to the triumphal entry of Christ, Palm Sunday. And so that is the first part, but then look at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which are after the first seven, so after the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off. What happened after Palm Sunday? Jesus was crucified, but not for himself. Why was he crucified? He was crucified for us. And the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the last seven-year period, or seventh period, the 70th seven. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations there shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So we don't have time to really look into Daniel chapter 9 this evening, but that is kind of a summary for Daniel of the rest of Israel's history, that there's this period of time, and then the fulfillment of all God's promises to them will happen. And we have seen, up until the time of Jesus, we've got 49 sevens, but there's this 1 week remaining. And a lot of people look at the period that we're in right now as this intermission, that the period of time where God was working primarily through Israel stopped after Jesus' resurrection, stopped in the book of Acts after the nation of Israel as a whole, not everybody, but the nation primarily rejected the Messiah. And so God's work, in a sense, suspended with Israel and started to work through this world through the church. And so, in a sense, we're living in the church age now. And then the conclusion of the church age, many people see as the rapture, and then the final 7-year period will be God working again through Israel and through other believers before the return of Christ. And so that is one view. There are others who view chapters 6 through 18 as more of a descriptive view of history, and they see each of these sections as building to a climax. And some of these people see this as overlapping. So you have the 7 seals, you have the 7 trumpets, and you have the 7 bowls. And in a sense, each of them are reflective of the chaos in this world leading up to the coming of Christ. If you look at the conclusion of each of these, it really seems like Jesus is right around the corner, ready to return. And then if these are chronological, well, then it seems like it's resetting, and he doesn't return yet, but then there's all these other problems, and then it seems like he's going to return, and he doesn't. So there's this other view, which views each of these things as overlapping, almost like a cycle. And some of the details indicate that there's increasing severity. And so in the seals that we're going to look at tonight, a lot of the things that are mentioned is a fourth. It's a fourth, a fourth. In the trumpets, a third. So it's more severe. And then in the bowl judgments, some of them are all encompassing. It affects everything. Another thing that we see as we look at these seals is, and then we see chapter 7, there's some parallels to the plagues in Egypt. So if you think of the plagues that God gave to Pharaoh in some sense is like an antichrist in the Old Testament. He's against God. He's opposing God's ways. God's people are being persecuted, and God is saying, let my people go. And he refuses, and then there's this outpouring of judgment, and because of Pharaoh's own rebellion against God, his world, his nation, just implodes because of the different plagues. And I think there's some parallel to that, to the different things that we're going to look at tonight. But if you remember, during the plagues, what did God not have happen to God's own people? There are some plagues that didn't happen to them, that God preserved them. He set them apart, and they didn't suffer some of the things that the rest of the people did. Now, there's some plagues that they had to suffer alongside. But in all of the plagues, God never exacted his wrath or his anger, his frustration upon his people. So they might have experienced some of the physical plagues, like Egypt, but they didn't experience God's wrath in the midst of that time. And for God's people on the earth during this period that we're looking at in chapter 6 through chapter 18, God's people, we're going to see, are sealed so that they don't have to experience the wrath of God, that they're separate from that. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 6, and we'll see here this first seal, verses 1 and 2. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now there are some people who think that this might be a reference to Jesus. I don't think so. If we look at each of these different seals, these first four, often people refer to these first four seals as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there's a lady that was a friend of my parents, Teresa. She has this amazing picture that she has painted of these four horsemen and just her description and picture of them. I wanted to be able to try to find it beforehand tonight to be able to show you, and I wasn't able to locate it. But this first horseman is sitting on a white horse. These four horsemen are also parallel to something that we see in the book of Zechariah. There's some differences, but a lot of Revelation is pulling from imagery in the Old Testament. And so this first person is a conqueror, and he has a bow. He doesn't have a sword, so this is one of the reasons why I think it's not Jesus, because later when Jesus is mentioned returning, he comes with a sword, not a bow. And the imagery here is more of a person who's acting in aggression. And it's a person who is exercising excessive authority. They are aggressive in trying to conquer and set up their own kingdom in this world. And as we look at this digression of things happening, we're going to see it's a result of the wrath of the Lamb. And the wrath of the Lamb, again, I think I talked about this a couple weeks ago, but wrath is something that God experiences, that God has as a reaction to evil and to sin, and people have a wrath as well. Now, sometimes the wrath of man, often the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. But wrath in and of itself is not a wrong emotion. It's a right emotion when it's expressed against something that's wrong. And sometimes we react to the wrath in the wrong way, but it's not a wrong emotion to have at times. And so God, in his wrath, is expressing his aversion to evil. Some of the things that we've seen in the world just in this last week, some of the things that are taking place right now in Minneapolis, St. Paul, and in Minnesota, tragic, horrible situation that happened there. And there, it's right to express anger and to be sorrowful and to lament and to be frustrated and angry over over situations where there is aggression or where there has been the exerting of authority in a way that is unjust. And that's how I see verses 1 and 2 right here. It's the exerting of authority in a way that's unjust. And look at the response after this. Look at verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And so this second horseman, in a sense, is a picture of the counter-aggression in response to this conqueror, and there's this conflict, there's this fight. Now, again, a lot of people look at the writer in verses 1 and 2 as the Antichrist, and that very well could be. That's, again, where I lean. But I think that we can look at, in a sense, many Antichrists throughout history, and we can see other individuals who have risen up and expressed the spirit of the Antichrist. And then what happens in this world? There are others who push back on that over-excessive aggression, and there's this conflict. And it's right at times to push back at in some form of injustice when authorities are overstepping their boundaries. I think of the situation that's going on in Hong Kong right now and the oppression from China and that civil unrest. And that's just a micro picture of what we see over and over again in this world and throughout history of this back and forth of authorities conquering, those under getting tired of it, pushing back, and then there's this conflict. And not all of the civil response afterward is done civilly. Some of it is violent. And so there's this conflict, there's this fighting. Think of Venezuela as a current example in our country, but in our world right now. with the different dictators down there. They sit on some of the largest oil reserves in the world. And guess what their country's having to do right now? Wait in gas lines because they don't have enough fuel at the different places to be able to get gas because of this aggression, this counter problem, and then it's creating scarcity in their country. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Do you remember what a denarius was worth back then? A day's wage. So if you worked a full day, you got a denarius at the end. That was kind of the average day's wage. Now, a quart of wheat for a denarius is saying it was about the equivalent of how much food one person would eat. And so this is saying that during this time of distress and unrest, people have to work all day just to be able to eat for that day. No ability to save anything for tomorrow, no ability to buy anything for anybody else. If they have a family of, you know, 2 at home or a family of 4, their resources are only able to go to provide adequate food for themselves. And so a quart is the more valuable food, and or wheat, and then barley is, the in a sense, the more common, so you could get more of the common. And then it says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." I'll talk about that in just a moment. Think about our state and our country last month in April, and then in March when we first started a lot of the stay-at-home orders. What happened to the grocery stores? Well, prices didn't necessarily escalate, and unless you're trying to buy Purell hand sanitizer online or face masks. But so there was some regulation of prices to make sure that prices for food was kept down. But the basic items, the most essential items, were not available. So if you're looking for flour, if you're looking for beans, if you're looking, some people were looking for toilet paper, those are the items that you could not find. If you wanted a candy bar, that was available. You could have gotten a bunch of candy bars. But these other essential items were not available. And that's what is becoming most valuable to people in this time of scarcity. Now, it says also here, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." In our mind, we might think, well, these are more valuable things. These are more of, you know, wealthy things. In that culture, wine and oil were, again, just essential basic food. It wasn't something that the wealthy had that, everybody else had these others. But there's a difference between oil and wine and wheat and barley. Because what do you do with wheat or barley seeds in the spring? You plant them, and what can you get in the fall? A whole crop, right? What do you do with the olive pit and you plant that in the ground, or a grape seed? Do you get something in the fall? No, it's a much more lengthy process of being able to get the rewards and the recovery of those sources. And so, in a sense, it looks like what the end of verse 6 is saying is, in the midst of the scarcity, nations and peoples are seeking to try to preserve the supply chain for the long term and make sure that there are ways to be able to make sure that there's food later on and not damaging it so much. Like if you damage the oil and the wine, you're not going to get anything next year. You're not going to get anything the year after. It's going to be years to be able to recover that. And so it looks like there's just this effort to be able to try to maintain the supply chain to be able to keep things going. Now, when it says do not harm the oil and the wine, maybe it's the nations who are, you know, trying to not have this be harmed, or maybe this is the mercy of God in the midst of his judgment. You see, this is God's outpouring of wrath. This is God, if you look at Romans chapter 1, what is his wrath? It's him giving people over to himself, letting, in a sense, taking his hands off this world and saying, okay, you don't want me? I will withhold my protection over you and I'll let you have your way. And as he does that, as he removes himself, what happens in this world? There's greater and greater chaos. First, there's this aggression with one another. There's this counter-aggression. There's this scarcity. And he's pulling back. But if it's him saying, do not harm, and carrying out the do not harm the oil and the wine, in the midst of his judgment, he's showing mercy to people. He's still seeking to be merciful to them. Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, in a sense, a sickly looking horse. The name of him, and the word for pale there is the same word that would be used in Greek for like a corpse. The name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword. Could be a reference to verses 1 through 4. All the chaos with the wars, with hunger, verses 5 through 6. With death, or that could also be the word pestilence. If you don't have good structures in society, what happens? There's wider pestilence. And by the beasts of the earth. And beasts of the earth in the Old Testament were referenced to God's judgment. If you think of just one example, is the snakes in, you know, biting the people, the children of Israel in the wilderness. Or the one individual who disobeyed God and a lion came out and attacked him. So the different beasts of the earth is just a picture of God allowing judgment to fall on the rebellious and the disobedient. And look at how many people here are suffering. A fourth of the earth. We've never seen anything like that. Now, again, there's some people who look at this, that this is going to literally be fulfilled at some point in human history prior to the return of Jesus, and that at some point, just a fourth of the population. So we're not quite, as far as I know, to 8 billion people yet. But if we were, a fourth would be 2 billion people. That is... It makes all the other things that we're going through right now like child's play. There's nothing like that that the world has ever seen. Maybe some people would see that this is kind of an accumulation of just human history and all the deaths and all the disease and all the stuff that's happened just wipes people out. And it's a result of just this chaos and this rebellion in this world. And then look at verse 9, the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony for which they held. I think it's important for you to remember that John is using word pictures, right? It's similar to the Song of Solomon, where the writer and the singers in that song are using word pictures. So don't necessarily visualize it literally in your head. Like when you look at this verse and you think of people hiding underneath an altar, think of the bronze altar or maybe the altar of incense in the temple, and there's souls, there's people that are under the altar crying out. This is a picture. What happened on the altars or the bronze altar? There was sacrifice, and on the altar of incense, there was something that was offered up. And so what we have here is people whose lives have been sacrificed. If it's a reference to the altar of incense, well, that's sweet before God. Their death, though it's sorrowful, is sweet before God. God sees them as valuable and loved and precious. If it's the bronze altar, that they have died and given their life as being connected to Jesus. They've connected to his work, and they've died because of his work, and they've been slain. They have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to each of them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so they're crying. Before we look at their prayer, we see that they're slain. So in the midst of all this other chaos that we looked at from verses 1 through verse 8, in the midst of the other aggression and problems in this world, there's another particular group of people that the world has animosity towards, and it's the believers. It's the followers of Christ. It's those who have connected to the word of God and the testimony and witnessing for Jesus. And because there's a hatred of God, there's a hatred against these, and so there's a persecution. And if we look at human history, you know, because we live in America, we don't necessarily experience persecution in the same way that other places in the world experience it. But if you look at the 20th century, based upon the things that I've read, there's been an accumulation and a progression of aggression against Christians, against followers of Jesus, over time. And the last century that we just completed was one of the worst centuries to the present. And we're just beginning this, and the first couple decades of this century haven't been much better. And so there's going to be this pushback and murdering of these martyrs. And they're going to cry, how long? I love that prayer. If you look at the Psalms, there's sometimes when David just says that. He says, Lord, how long? What do you see in this world? Or you cry out, how long? There are certainly things that I've seen this week where I see injustice, I see tragedies, and I say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, as Christians, it's right for us to lament when we see injustice. As Christians, it's right for us to seek to act in a way that's just to help correct injustice. These people can't do that anymore because where are they? They're dead. They've already died, so there's no ability for them to be able to try to carry out some form of correcting or challenging injustice. But they're praying, they're lamenting. We can lament, we can act, and we can pray. And here they pray. And that's one of the beautiful things that we can do as Christians, is we can understand that God is going to right the wrongs in this world. He gives these individuals a white robe, which speaks of their innocence. The world saw them as guilty. That's why they committed them to death, judged them. But God gives them a white robe. He calls them innocent and righteous. And then they're told to rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were. So it's not the conclusion, but then look at the end of verse 11, was completed. There is a point where God will say, enough is enough, no more, and there will be no more deaths that are wrong. That God will step in and bring about change. And in a sense, that's kind of what verses 12 through 17 are. It's the beginning of God stepping in. And so we see here this sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there is a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All of this is language that's used in other places in Scripture, in Joel, and other passages in the Old Testament, basically to speak of the end of the world. And if you look at, again, Romans chapter 1, what did humanity do when they rejected the Creator? What did they worship? They worship the creature, the created things. What are all these things that are listed right here? Created things. And what is happening to these created things that people have worshiped, that people have put their life into? It's crumbling. These idols that other people have started serving cannot save them in the end. Their idols are falling apart. They're not able to rescue them. It's the end of the world, and they've not put their hope in God. They've misplaced their trust, and the foundations of their life are falling through. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, in other words, everybody, no one is left out, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see what they do not do. There's no repentance here. There's no saying to God, we're sorry. What they would rather do is have their own idols bury them than repent and bow to God. And they recognize that God has poured out the Lamb. Jesus has expressed his disapproval, his wrath towards them. Verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, we could stop there tonight, but I want to run through chapter 7, not as quick, in a much more quick pace than chapter 6, because chapter 7 is the answer to the question at chapter 6, and I don't think we should stop at the question and not look at the answer. So what's their question at the end of verse 17? Who is able to stand? They're not able to stand. They're falling. They're asking for things to fall upon them. Here's a question. How can a person stand and be safe from the wrath of God? Well, let's look. Verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Now, in the Old Testament, the weather was seen as overseen by God, that God's sovereign over the weather. Job talks about this, and this is a picture of, in a sense, God restraining his acts upon the world until something takes place, that he wants to do something before he unleashes these weather patterns and, in a sense, this judgment. Again, this could be something that is overlapping chapter 6. The four winds, in a sense, could be a picture of it could be literal, or it could be a picture of just the different things that are happening in chapter 6 of the winds of judgment. Now, look at verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The sealing of foreheads is also a reference to Ezekiel. I think it's in chapter 9. And verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, what does it mean to seal something? We've just looked at unsealing something, right? The unsealing of the scroll. And as this scroll is unsealed, it's chaos. But God is sovereign over the chaos. He has a plan in the midst of all that chaos. History is moving forward to something that he has intended and he's planned and he's working out. But the opposite of this chaos we're going to see here is this concern for this group of followers of God, 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. To seal something back then had a threefold purpose. One was to protect it. So, for example, we still seal things nowadays. How many of you do canning in the fall? You might can fruits or vegetables. What do you do that? You protect that from germs, and you want to make sure that that canning lid is popped down. So if you have a pickle jar or something else, and you go to the store and that lid is not popped down, and you open it, there's no noise, You know, this is bad. It's not been protected. And so part of the purpose of sealing something is to protect. God is wanting to protect these individuals from his wrath. Look at, or another reason is, I'm needing to catch my spot in my notes because I wrote the wrong word and I'm trying to remember what it was. The second purpose of sealing is to provide, in a sense, I didn't write the right word down, so it's kind of opportunity or privilege. That's the word I'm thinking of. So protection, privilege. Think of in the book of Esther and the king's ring. First he gave it to Haman, but then he gave it to Mordecai. And what was that ring? It was a symbol of privilege. You had authority. You had opportunity to do different things. You could act in the name of the king, in the name of the authority. And so these individuals who are sealed are able to act with God's privilege. They're able to go about the world with God's authority and do God's work. And then the third purpose of sealing something is ownership. And so we do that even in the world today, where maybe you're sending an envelope and you've got maybe a wax seal, special envelope, you're sending something special. And that seals this picture of this was from me and it's to you. It's an ownership. And God is sealing people. He's sealing them for their protection, to give them privilege, and to say they belong to me. Now, who are these 144,000 of the children of Israel? Some people say, well, it's just literally children of Israel. It's 12,000 literally from 12 tribes of Israel, and God knows exactly who those individuals are and when that's going to be. In a sense, God's missionary team, God's witness team at the end of the world, that could be. It could be also just a picture, and if you see kind of Israel's history leading up to Christ and then the church period and then the restoration of Israel, it fits in with that. It could also be a picture of God's people throughout time, though, because Israel means those who are governed by God. So it could be just a reference to God's people, and 12 times 12 for the 12. The multiplication of 12, 144,000, and then the 1,000 of each, or 12,000 of each tribe, people have come up with different creative ways of trying to explain what you know that could mean. I don't want to get into that tonight. But we see God's people are sealed. That's the main point I want to communicate. Verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. In other words, it's not just 144,000, that there's many others who end up being with God, united, and maybe this is a separate group, but it could be something that when you're looking at this chapter, it's kind of a looking in hindsight, and looking ahead. So we've seen the chaos in chapter 6, and then we have this other scene in chapter 7, and God is saying, wait, kind of when you go back to chapter 6, I am protecting my people, not necessarily from the disasters that are happening in this world, but they're not suffering my wrath because they're mine. And this is their future. Verses 9 through the end of the chapter is their future. I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So not just the nation of Israel, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, similar to chapter 6, verse 11, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders of the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, that is how we are safe. Our robes are made white through the blood of the Lamb. It's through us putting our trust in Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Kind of a little preview of what we're going to get to look at more in detail when we get to the end of the book. I want to read just a couple cross-references, and then we'll conclude. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's how we are sealed. God puts his Holy Spirit in us. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. He is the protective force around our life. We will experience tribulation and chaos in this world, but we don't have to fear the wrath of God. Let me look also at verse in Thessalonians. Trying to find the right one. Here is one of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Here's my question to you this evening. Is your life unsealed, or is it sealed? Are you sealed? Every life will experience the chaos of chapter 6 or the comfort of chapter 7. There is no middle ground. We as Christians don't have to fear God's judgment because Jesus was judged for us. He took our sin upon himself on the cross, so I don't have to fear his judgment. God disciplines me. God corrects me. There's days that I say things that are wrong. I communicate. I react to people in a way that's wrong. I sometimes think things that are wrong. God needs to correct me at different times. But God's wrathful anger is never on me. That was outpoured on Jesus, and I'm thankful for that. There's not a day that I have to live at any time when I walk with Jesus where I have to fear God in that way. I can reverence him. I can respect him. But I can know I'm safe. And as we continue to look through Revelation, that's just a great comfort for me and for any Christian. So let me close in prayer, and then we'll end with one final song. Lord, we thank you for these chapters that we got to look at tonight. I thank you, Lord, that we get to see that in the midst of the chaos of chapter 6, you are in absolute control. You're the one who is allowing the unsealing. You're the one who's doing the unsealing. You're allowing the world to fall apart in their rebellion against you, but you're in control. You have a plan. You have a purpose. Lord, I pray for any life that might be listening or reading that chapter and that they would search or seek you, that they would see that there is an opportunity to, rather than ask for the mountains to fall upon them, to fall before the foundation stone, the cornerstone, and have their life be built on Christ. Lord, I thank you that we can also be like the martyrs in that chapter, where we can cry, how long? When we see the tragedies, when we see the injustice in this world, when we see people who have suffered, in ways that are immensely tragic, that you're a God who hears those prayers, you're a God who sees those injustices, and you're a God who will respond. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has sealed us. We pray that you continue to do that work of sealing, that you would do that work of saving, and that we would be able to participate in that work of being your ambassadors and your witnesses in this world, sharing of the good news of Christ. Thank you again. And we just ask that you continue to bless your people this week. In Jesus' name, amen. This world, sharing of the good news of Christ. Thank you again. And we just ask that you continue to bless your people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.